Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're tackling a new section here. We've come to one of the most unique and great chapters in the Bible. And I mean, this one right here is fantastic. They all are. But for several reasons, and hopefully I can convince you of at least some of them here this morning. It's all about Israel's future. All about Israel's future. I titled it Hope in the Midst of Horror, and that's because we've already covered the horror. The first two chapters were that very thing here in the section that we've been in. Chapters 9, chapter 10. And the horror being, here is Israel, God's people, a people that were His, a people that long-standing, 2,000 years, were set apart for Him. And they rejected Him. And it looked dark, and it looks bleak, and it looks like there's just nothing, and there's no hope. And in the midst of all of this, there is this diamond, there is this sparkle, there is this ray. And I want you to see it. All throughout chapter 11, I want you to see it. And it's fantastic, and it should lift up your hearts. And later, there's even going to be a warning to us as the church, to be careful. To be careful of our own hearts. To live by humility. To never look at others with disdain. To never look at others. I remember one time talking to this lady, and she told me the reason why she didn't believe in election is because it was an arrogant doctrine. And I said to her, you're wrong. It is the most humbling doctrine that is out there. But I think what maybe she did put her finger on was that we who believe in sovereign election, we who hold that up because the Bible does teach it, need to be careful to understand it well. Otherwise, we will be led into arrogance, as it speaks later on in this chapter. We will be led to be prideful, led to think that we have arrived at some place that almost like we belong to a members-only club, right? We have to be careful. And that we would have the heart that Paul had in Romans 10 when he says there in verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and I want you to, in your minds, underline that word them, is for their salvation. There's nothing arrogant about that. Oh, that I would see these people that want to end my life and that hate me, oh, that I could see them saved. You ever feel that way toward the loss? And so we've come to this. And chapter 11 is all about Israel's future. It's the key to it. Now before we study it, I wanted to remind you of a major distinction of our church that I believe will be helpful to you so that you can understand my personal approach to Romans 11. I want you to know that I have no ambition to uphold any systematic position that's out there, anything that's kind of, you know, that has an ism to it, you know. That's not my desire or my hope. I haven't been trained to have some type of theological box that says, now push the system. See, I try for our church to keep things very simple. To just keep them to the scriptures. We believe a major distinction of our church is expositional preaching. And it's very important, I believe, that we get this in our minds and hearts as we approach Romans 11. Because many of you are going to be tempted to go out and find out what are the positions out there. And if I could just get myself educated on the positions, then I can figure out where I land. And I'm going to encourage you not to do that. I'm going to encourage you to just study the Word. I'm going to encourage you to just take it verse by verse and line by line. That's the way I'm doing it, and I encourage you to do the same. Expositional preaching means going through one verse at a time and explaining it the same way the original readers would have understood it. You have a writer, you have readers, there was a context, there's not only a context in this book, there's a context in which this happened. There are real people that lived in a real place called Rome, and they were a real church going through real circumstances and situations very similar to us, yet some distinctions. So what we have to do then, now we have to close some gaps. And one of the gaps that needs to be closed is the fact that the New Testament was written in Greek. But can I just tell you, I try not to do this with you. That is for you to think to yourself that your translation is somehow inferior and that you have to know some foreign language to be able to understand it. If you have a good translation, New American Standard, New King James Version, those types, you have a good translation. It's good enough to really get... They've been translated well. And it's good enough to really understand this language. You don't have to have some type of degree in Greek. Okay? But we do want to, where the words make sense to know some background, why we'll try to cover that. It was written 2,000 years ago. There's another gap. We have to really understand the history, the context of what's going on there. This letter was written to a church in Rome, and lots of history and grammar to explain. And then there's Paul's argument in this very letter that we have to follow, right? We need to follow it. It's like a chain link, right? And you're linking, all these chains are linked together, and so you're trying to figure out where is it going? Where is he going with this argument? What's he saying? What's he trying to get at? So I say again, we don't want to explain our system. We don't feel the need to explain a theology per se. We don't feel the need to explain a theme. We just want to understand, what is this saying, and how would those people during the time that Paul wrote it have understood it? And with that, let me read verses 1 through 10, and you pay attention. And this is our new section that we're going to study. Starting in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, to get into what all of Romans 11 is saying and how we need to understand it, let me make this statement, because I think it's going to be a kind of the underground, underlying statement for the whole chapter. Very important, I believe. It is this, that God keeps his commitments, all of them. God keeps his commitments, all of them. All of his promises, all of his covenants, he keeps them. There's no wasted word, there's no wasted promise, there's no take backs with God. He keeps them all. In 1 Corinthians 1:9 it says, God is faithful. He had to tell them that. God is faithful. What do you mean by that? I mean that when God says something, that He's going to do something, He will do it. I mean, Paul says, you can trust God's word. He means what He says. In Hebrews 10:23, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, God is faithful to keep His promises. All throughout the Old Testament, it is really a history of the promises of God. And you'll see them in every age. You'll see them in every time period, with every prophet. There are these reminders of the promises of God, or an introduction to new promises. Let me give you a little bit of a flavor of what I'm saying. Back in Joshua, during Joshua's time, for example, Joshua's going to die. He's concerned about the Israelites. And his concern is, will they be faithful to God? But he's comforted in his concern. What comforts him? Joshua 23:14. You know in all your hearts, he tells the people, and in all your souls, that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. He says, he reminds them, look, as you guys are going in there, all you have to cling on to, you don't have a whole lot. You're very nomadic as a people. You're carrying around tents and stuff like that. You don't have a place to call your own, but there is something you do have, and what is it? The Word of God. You have my words, God says. And Moses is reminding them of that. What's so special about God's words? Well, it's the fact that they've never failed. And that when God says He's going to do something, He will do it. Hang on to these, Joshua tells them. And so God's commitment, Joshua says, is total. No failure. Not one word will fail. And He says that you know this in all your hearts and in all your souls. You know this to be true. You've experienced it. Don't forget that. Don't leave from that. Let that be sort of the foundation of this nation, see. Let that be the thing that is the cornerstone of what you do and who you are and what you believe. Now let me ask you something. Is that because of just how excellent Israel is? Is that why he's saying that? God's not going to fail in his words because you're so outstanding, Israel. Is that what he's saying? He's saying because Israel was so faithful, so obedient, so honoring, so loving, so consistent, so pure, so holy, therefore God will keep his promises. It is not what he's saying. That's very obvious. Listen to 1 Kings 8:56. The Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Just incredible. Again, reminding. I mean, that's God's commitment to Israel. And by the way, that was Solomon speaking that to the people as they were building this temple and reminding them of the history. Unless you think to yourself, well, such a short period of time. He was talking about Moses. When he talked about Moses, that was 500 years before his time. Okay, 600 years before his time. That's God's commitment to Israel, his word, his promise. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And might I add that that promise was made, yes, it was made before eternity, but listen, that promise all throughout the Old Testament was echoed That's what he's referring to. And he has to tell them, God cannot lie. In other words, it's going to happen, guys. In fact, if you go back to verse 1, you see there in Titus 1 that he's referring to election. In other words, God, those whom God has elected, his choice, they will believe, they will be saved. God cannot lie. He promised it. He promised that eternal life long ages ago, before time's eternal. It's going to happen. If God says it, that's it. Done deal. It will happen. No detours. No plan Bs. Paul was always focusing on God's faithfulness when encouraging Timothy and Titus. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Listen to this, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, God's faithfulness is intrinsic with who he is. He cannot be anything else but faithful. And so therefore his commitment to the truth, to what he has said, is based on who he is. God is not capricious. God doesn't change, nor do his opinions or statements about what he will do. Psalm 31:5, God is, as it says there, the God of truth. In other words, God reveals himself to us as one who always does what is true. Always maintains that truth. He's committed to it. And God reveals himself through the word, through that truth, and all of God's activities, all of what he does that flow after that, merely affirm and confirm that to be true about God. He will do as he said he will do, as he has spoken. So now watch this here. Let's make a tie then. We go back to Romans. In Romans 9:4, the promises it says there belong to Israel. God made promises it says there to Israel. It says the covenants also belong to them. And so he made covenants. And so there's a covenant that he made with Noah. And there's a covenant that he made with Abraham. And a covenant with Moses and David and Jeremiah and so forth. And he made those with Israel. And so you put it together, and the Lord will keep those promises to Israel. Now listen. For a person to question God's commitment to those promises, that somehow God might take them back, that God might cancel them, or even just say that they're fulfilled, because there is a... Another thought is that, well, what it is that all those promises are fulfilled in Christ, is one common thought. And in a sense, there is a certain truth to that, but I do want you to know, nowhere in Scripture does it say that prophecy, that Christ takes all prophecy and just makes them spiritual. It's really the question if God can be trusted to say that those promises, that those covenants that God made will not be accomplished. You see, what promises is God committed to? Well, you can go back to look at the covenantal promises to be Israel's God. You can go back to Genesis 12, for example, and see the promises that God made to Abraham there. And he tells Abraham, you'll be blessed. And so there will be blessing, and there will be many people that will flow and come as a result of my relationship with you, or as a result of what I'm doing with you. And you look at, for example, in chapter 13, he reiterates that again. In chapter 15, he speaks there, the promise is related more to the land. In chapter 17, he restates it again. And then you get all the way to the New Testament and you hear something like this, and it has great understanding when you hear how the writer of Hebrews 6 puts it, when he says in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself," and so on. And then in verse 18, "It is impossible for God to lie." See, they're always coming back to this, the writers are. "We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God made promises to Israel that he has to keep, and he's telling them on the basis of Jesus Christ, he will keep all of those promises." So if God is going to keep his commitment to his promises and keep his covenants he made to Israel, watch this. It demands something. It demands something. What does it demand? It demands that God preserve those people that he made that promise to. Who's that? Israel. And listen, if there's no Israel, then it's impossible for God to keep his promises to her. Fascinating study on the study of Israel. And I want to be clear here as we go throughout this study that in no way, shape, or form is being an Israelite mean you are now in the favor of God. Okay? I'll say that right now because later on you hopefully understand that there's only one way to be saved, and that is by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But it is amazing what we see in history, that how God has preserved Israel. God has done just that. He has preserved Israel. Very amazing. In fact, one of the greatest dangers to Israel's extinction was just 60 years ago, during the Holocaust. Hitler's plan was not only to destroy Israel, but almost in a show or a demonstration of mockery, was going to, I believe in the Poland area, Croatia, somewhere like that, was going to set up a museum for the Jews so that they could just be remembered, so that it could be historical. One illustration of this was with a woman named Corrie Ten Boom, who was an amazing woman who hid Jewish people, and the Lord used her greatly during that horrible time. But I'll give you another illustration. Not as well known, and it is recently, I think it was about 10 or 15 years ago, a book was written. And it was written on the basis of the discovery of these brothers, the Bielski brothers. Really, literally, these guys were unknown until just, like I said, about a decade ago. And these brothers, Tuvia, Zeus, and Asael, were living in this area called Belarus. In 1941, all of a sudden, the Nazi regime broke out with this kind of takeover of all Jews, and they would go to these homes and they would take them and just capture them and take them into this camp. And they witnessed the murder of their parents and others. And they, in a fascinating, amazing way, went into the forests of Belarus. And they decided, rather than just watching the people be exterminated, they decided to fight back, preserving over 1,200 Jews in these forests. It came out in 1944. These brothers were found in Brooklyn, of all places, working. Somebody stumbled upon something that one of the brothers said. It's kind of off the cuff, out of the blue, and thought, that's an amazing story. Never heard of this before. Who knows how many other obscure things like that were happening. This is not to elevate their prowess and their amazing, you know, strength and fortitude against, you know, danger and troubles. They have no clue that it is God Himself and His sovereign might and will that is preserving them for something different. So the Lord's character depends on Him preserving Israel. And so you have all these promises of land and a kingdom and blessing and peace and such to Israel all throughout the Old Testament. And they have to be fulfilled. And so there's an Abrahamic promise of a people and the Davidic promise of a king, right? And the Mosaic promise of land and blessing for obedience and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which promises a new heart. God's law written on the hearts. Now, let me ask you, did the Jews of the Old Testament think the promises would be literally fulfilled? Sure they did. Turn to Acts 1, and you kind of see this here. I think, obviously, the leaders, those that were corrupt, they obviously thought that. They put such a heavy emphasis on the physical. On the physical. Jesus said over and over again, I mean, the kingdom of God is coming. It's in your midst. I mean, He was trying to show them and tell them, guys, it's more, it's beyond just this land. It's beyond just this physical thing here. And you're too, fixated with this physical. He wanted them to focus on the spiritual. But even, you would have thought, even the apostles, you would have thought maybe they made the jump. Maybe they finally figured out Jesus is just talking about spiritual stuff here. There's no physical. Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together. And He commanded them, verse 4, not to leave Jerusalem, wait for what the fathers promised. In verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What about Israel? Israel's the focus, right? He says, don't ask about that. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And by saying that, He does not say to them, this is not going to happen. He just says, this isn't that time. It's not the time for that. It's not the time for that. But you do understand, they represent the Jewish way of thinking of the Old Testament, which was very literal. And it is not as though Jesus is saying, I mean, this would have been an easy time for Him to say what He said in the Gospels, which was, no, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's just the spiritual deal here. What He is saying to them is, look, you focus on preaching the kingdom. I'll take care of the other stuff. In other words, I'm not telling you that this is going to be fulfilled in a different way, but I am telling you to be on your business about proclaiming Christ and the gospel of His kingdom. And so that's the issue that Romans 11:1 deals with, which is this literal side of things. Now take a look at Romans 11:1 with that as kind of your background. And what you're going to see is sort of an umbrella statement that Paul makes. He spends the entire chapter answering this one question. Take a look at this one question. Here it is. God has not rejected his people, has He? Has God rejected His people? There's the question. He throws it out there. And here's what Paul is asking. Is God all done with Israel? Has He canceled His promises to them? Has He set her aside for good? If the Jews rejected the gospel that Paul gave them and Paul is sent by God, does that mean that God's all done with Israel? Is this curtains? Now, I think there's a simple logic here. And to me, it makes sense that he would bring this up. I mean, if Israel has rejected Christ, then haven't all the covenants and promises been all canceled? I mean, doesn't that end it? I mean, if they said no to God, hasn't God had enough with them? I mean, think about this. He sent prophets. He sent all kinds of people to them. And yes, he's been patient. But he finally sent the Son. I mean, you can't get any more than that. And you reject the Son. Isn't that just the final? Man, you've basically used it all up. I don't have any more to send to you. I've sent the Son, and that's all there is. And if you reject him, I guess I can't do anything for you. And so chapters 9 through 10 deal with the fact that they rejected the gospel. But look at chapter 10, 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So naturally, a person might think, well, does God's patience for them run out? I mean, this is just a disobedient, stubborn people. They won't change. They're not going to believe. And so on the one hand, you have God as the commitment-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And on the other hand, there is the gospel rejecting Israel, disobedient Israel, stubborn Israel. And the seriousness of it all is this. If the Gentile hears that God canceled his promises to Israel, why would they be willing to accept the gospel from this God and to this God? And so what you have here is Paul defending the gospel. See? That's what's driving him to this. Paul is not trying to establish some kind of ism here. That's not what's driving him. What's driving him is, you have the gospel in its purity, and I must protect this gospel and help you understand that in light of all that God has said in the Old Testament, that gospel can still be believed in. Okay? And in light of the fact that God said all that he said, and the Jews are doing all that they have done, and listen, and they are being set aside. Explain that. How are we then to understand the gospel? So chapters 9 and 10 are showing us how Israel not believing the gospel didn't affect God's plan and that it was her fault. We saw that. Chapter 9, remember that. God is sovereign. He planned it all the way. In chapter 10, Israel is responsible. God stretched out his hand by sending preachers to her, by giving her this gospel of grace and justification by faith, and she rejected that. See? So here is Israel being set aside. Like Paul said so many times, I am turning to the Gentiles. Remember that in Acts 13? In other words, I'm setting you aside. That's what God's done, but how do you explain it, Paul, in light of God being a commitment-keeping God? And so here's the whole chapter, 11:1. Paul asks a question that the answer is sort of the umbrella for the entire chapter. He spends the entire chapter answering that one question. Look at it again. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Is this it? What's the answer? What does he say? May it never be. Strong as possible negative in the Greek. So Paul has to then explain that Israel is set aside, but not rejected. How? Well, in three ways we're going to see here. In verses 1 to 10, by showing you that this setting aside is fractional. And what that means is that not all have been set aside. You have to look at things in fractions, Paul says. The second thing that he's going to show us in verses 11 through 25 is that it is fleeting. The setting aside is fleeting. In other words, it's only temporary. And then the third thing you're going to see here in verses 26 through 36 is that Paul's going to show us that this setting aside is focused or fixed, you could say. That there's a purpose for this setting aside. It's fixed on something. There's a course. There's a course that's being charted. We're going to see that in verses 26 through 36. And I got to tell you, beloved, you know how it's going to end? Sometimes you have to peek at the end of the book, all right? So let me just do that for a moment. Verses 33 to 36 are unbelievably amazing. They put you at the highest point of that mountain. And basically what he says is, look, all of this plan of God and doing all that he's done should leave you, should bring you to the place of absolute God glorifying, God exalting, making much of God, which such, here's a really neat word, effusive praise. That just means kind of gushing it out, letting it out. That you just stand at the top of that mountain and just exalt God for all who he is. That's where we're going. So yes, it looks horrible, but there's hope. Well, let's start with this first point then. Israel setting aside is fractional, verses 1 through 10. You say, what do you mean by that? We mean that not all of Israel is set aside. There are Jews that will believe. There are Jews that have believed, right? Some receive Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And this is going to be part of the answer to, has God rejected his people? You got to really get this, because I think verses 1 through 10 will be awfully confusing to you if you don't think of it that way. That this is an answer to that question. Has God rejected his people? No, some believed. So the answer is no. And the evidence is this, because it's not a complete job. There's not a total number. Some have believed. Therefore, God is not done. And before getting into proving that, let me set it up. Notice the word rejected. Apotheo is the word in Greek, and it means literally to push aside. It means literally to thrust off from oneself, to drive away, to expel, or to banish. And so you kind of think of it this way. Has God banished Israel for good? That's what he's saying. Has God banished her? The answer is no. The reason? Because their banishing is only in part. Okay? And hopefully that will help you understand back in chapter 9 when he said that there was a hardening. He's not saying that that hasn't happened. Sure it has. There is a banishing, but not in its complete form. Okay? Now, will you also notice the term his people? We're going to come back to that. But what I want you to see is the connection to the context. Now, there are some commentators, interestingly enough, that have said this. Ah, his people means his true people, true Israel, the church. And of course, God could never abandon the true believers. Now, I got to say, that preaches well. It does. He doesn't abandon. We've already gone over that in chapter 8, though, haven't we? But that's not what Paul is saying here. Look back at 10:21, and you'll see what Paul is saying here by his people, what he means. But as for Israel, you see, he's talking about the covenant people, folks. He's talking about the nation as a whole. So when he says his people, you go back in the context, and his people means Israel, the nation as a whole. You say, but how does this work? How does this work? You're going to see in this chapter, you're going to see it, and then you're going to see why. Paul gives three proofs here then that it is a fractional, or you could say even a partial setting aside. Let's look at the first one here, the personal proof. The personal proof. And just so that we can, you know, be consistent with all that we are as a church, these are all going to start with P, all right? All right. He says there, verse 1, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this question is a very Old Testament way of doing things here, beloved. You got to follow along. Let's start there before we look deeply into this point. Now, here's what Paul and every Jew knew. And it is what God said in the Old Testament. So start here. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And we're gonna follow along in some passages here. And let's start with 1 Samuel. So here is Paul. And let's consider what Paul knew. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. He won't do that. And so the Old Testament teaches the Lord is not going to abandon his people. Psalm 94:14. Another text that just states it out. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He's not going to set him aside, per se, in a permanent way. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to cut it all off. Look back at Psalm 89. And this is a bigger chunk here. In Psalm 89, and this whole chapter, by the way, deals with this covenant that God had made, and it's dealing with David. But you look there in verse 31. Well, start in verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. So notice the similarity here, okay? Here you have a disobedient and obstinate people. Just like Romans 10:21, right? He says, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Verse 33, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. He says, look, I'm making a tie to how I'm going to be, even though they've been disobedient to my connection and tie with the sun and the moon. See? In other words, the faithfulness that I have to the sun and the moon will be equal to the faithfulness that I have with Israel. Turn to Psalm 106. And I got to tell you, beloved, the scriptures are absolutely loaded with this type of talk. We're just picking some of them, you know, for you. Psalm 106. I'll start this in verse 13. And again, just so that you have an understanding of the context here, is about Israel's rebellion, Israel's rebelliousness, Israel's disobedience and obstinance. Romans 10:21. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. This is kind of going to give you a little catalog of Israel's history here. But they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, and he sent a wasting disease among them. It's kind of like Romans 1, right? Where he gave them over to the cravings of their heart. And when they became envious, verse 16, Moses of the camp, and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, remember what they did? They established a coup, and they went after him. They said, we don't like this leader. We don't like how he leads us. Give us a new one. And see, they forgot, and they thought that, you know, that everything was by democracy, and the Lord had to remind them. And verse 17, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. No votes, right? And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked, and they made a calf. They kept going, didn't they? In Horeb, and they worshipped a molten image, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass, and they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, and all these wonders, and had not Moses, verse 23, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them after he said that God said, I will destroy them. And they despised the pleasant land, and they didn't believe in his word, and they grumbled in their tents, verse 25 says. And he swore to them he's going to cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. And boy, did he do that, right? And they joined themselves to Baal Peor, and they ate sacrifices to the dead, and they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plagues broke out. And Phinehas, oh, that great godly man, he stood up and interposed. Remember that? And that's when he threw the spear. And God honored him for that. He said, you did good. You were jealous for my jealousy, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness in all generations forever. And they provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah. I mean, all this happened. You remember historically, they just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. And you know how it is. You've been tempted to read that account and think to yourself, enough. You wanted to be like John and his brother, right? Call down thunder and fire and smoke these people, right? You got a lot of good ones. Get rid of these bad ones, right? Have you ever felt that way reading that? Let's not forget, we're part of the bad ones, aren't we? There really weren't any good ones. And it says in verse 37, it got so bad. They started to intermingle, verse 35, with the nations. They started to practice their practices, and they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, verse 37. And they shed innocent blood, and they sacrificed to idols, verse 38. And the whole land was polluted with blood, and they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. And God, what happened? Verse 4, got angry. This is it. This is it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the nations. And their enemies opposed them, and they were subdued under their power, and many times he would deliver them, and it just kind of went back and forth, and they, whoever, were rebellious in their counsel. And they sank down their iniquity. This is it. The Lord is clearly going to just say, I'm done with you. Verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry, and what did he remember? He remembered just how lovable these people are. Right? Verse 45? No. He remembered, oh, well, you guys are trying hard. He remembered their obedience, right? What's it say? And he remembered his covenant for their sake. And relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Do you know why God did all of that and why God will do all of this? Just for his, because he wants to magnify his love. That's why. He just wants to elevate it and say, you see, who is ever going to say that I am not a great and merciful, loving God? And it says that he made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Love it. Just amazing. Or how about Nehemiah 9? Which actually is before Psalms. You remember that whole occasion there, Nehemiah, and they were, this is the 400s, by the way, so this is closer getting to the time of Christ. And you remember they came back, and there was, from the captivity, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood, and they said, all right, preach to us, and that's exactly what Ezra did. And he read from the book of the law of the Lord. And then verse 5. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens and the heaven heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. Okay, now he's going to get into talk about Abraham, and he does a similar thing in Psalm 106. He gets into history. And he says in verse 8, you made a covenant with Abraham. And you were going to give him this land. Then in verse 8, you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Now wait a minute here. Let me ask you something. He made this promise in Genesis 15. At this point in time, did they have all of that land that was spoken of in Genesis 15? No, but it's as good as going to happen, right? That's basically what he's saying. That's how come he can speak in the past tense. You have fulfilled your promise, see? For you are righteous. And he does this whole catalog of history, but for the sake of time, go to the verse 16. Well, 15, you provided heaven, bread from heaven, and you took care of them, the people in the wilderness. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Does that sound familiar? Romans 10:21. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader. But then he says in the middle of verse 17, but you are a God of forgiveness and gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God. Verse 19, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Verse 20, you gave them manna, right? Indeed, verse 21, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. Verse 22, you also gave them kingdoms and people. Verse 23, you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land. But then, it just keeps going, doesn't it? Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies and on and so forth. And in verse 29, God did not forsake them. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion. The end of verse 28 says, and admonished them to turn back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. Again, there it is. However, verse 30, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Look at verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, don't let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, and on and so forth. And so are we to come to Romans 11 then and say, and God said all that, and they did all that, and God kept saying, I will not forsake you. 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 And then we come to Romans 11 and he says, I'll forsake you. Is that how it's going to be? If God banished Israel because as a whole she rejected Jesus Christ, then we would expect none of those that belong to her to believe, right? What you see when you go back and read the Gospels is that many Jews do in fact believe. In fact, is this comprehensive judgment here? No. Now, if there was one person that would typify the reason for God banishing this whole nation, it would be Paul, wouldn't it? I mean, he was the Jew of all Jews. He was against the church. And you know, he hated the church. And then he becomes then the strongest proof that God isn't done with Israel. Why? Because God saved Paul. So back to Romans 11:1. He says, "For I too am an Israelite." Has God rejected his people? No. It may never be, because I'm an Israelite. So, huh? Wait a minute. How's that a reason? Well, I belong to Israel. That word is a word that's tied to seed. It's a physical word. It has to do with birth certificate. It has to do with the land. Where you belong. It has to do with address. Right. It's like in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, when Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. In other words, consider that I've got great stock. I've got an incredible Jewish background. I've got an incredible track record as an Israelite. And then he says, not only am I an Israelite, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've got the blood. I'm DNA privileged. And again, he's focused on the physical here. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, two of the most honored tribes in the Bible are Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin is noted as being a tribe of military might, of incredible resilience. First of all, they were known for a few major things. First of all, they were fighters. They were a tough tribe. But second, Saul came from there, the first king. And even though we know him as somebody that had a real tragic history and end, he actually was known by the nation as he was the first king, right? He was kind of the George Washington of their country. Really was. And so Paul was named actually after that guy. He was originally named Saul. Very honorable distinction. And you can see in 1 Timothy 1 where he gives his testimony and says, I was a violent aggressor, I was a blasphemer, but God showed mercy. And then in Philippians 3 when he says, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. And so Paul's point is, well, God saved me, an Israelite of Israelites. And so there's the personal proof. And let me just show you one little taste here, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion here, of what we're going to get into for next week. Point number two here, under point number one, the portional proof. All right? So, has God rejected all Israel? Has he rejected his people? No. What's the proof? Well, there's Paul. God saved him. And there have been Israelites saved to this very day. There are Jews being saved, right? But then there's this portion, or what you could call a remnant. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he says. Notice, verse 2, notice again his people. And again, this is referring to the nation as a whole. That's the flow of chapter 10 and 11. And here's the argument then. God not only saved Paul, but he saved a portion of Israel. He saved a remnant. God's not done with Israel. And the proof is that he has a remnant. Now look at what it says. He says, whom he foreknew. What does that mean, to foreknow? Listen. It means, we've gone over this. When we were in chapter 8, we went over this in verse 29. It means, literally, to place a boundary over someone for the express purpose of giving love to that person. Expressing love to that person, giving loving attention to that person. Or you could call it predetermined love. He foreknew them. The word know is a word of intimacy. And so the know before is to determine for that you are going to love that person. You know, you do that all the time, don't you? Ladies, what was it like when you were... If you can recall back to, you know, expecting that baby coming. Now, whether you're have a baby in your womb, or you're expecting a, maybe you're adopting a child. You think, when do you start loving that child? Well, when that child shows up at the doorstep, right? Oh no. You start thinking about that child and thinking, you know, I already have a love for that child. It's already there. And all that child has to do is just come and see just what a loving family we will be. See? That's the idea. That's the picture. There's a predetermination to love a select people with a special love. And if you read Jeremiah 31:3, you'll see that where it says, I have seen you from afar and I have loved you with an everlasting love. I selected you to love you that way. See? Can God do that? Sure, He's God. Is that right? Well, I mean, you know, we're also lovable, right? I mean, I think it's wonderful for God to do that, because if He doesn't do that, I have no hope, because there's not any charm that's going to win His affections toward me, you know? It's going to have to be all grace, all Christ, right? And maybe you feel the same way. And you can see that word in Acts 2:23, where He speaks of that determination there. Real fascinating, in fact, there in Acts 2:23, when it says, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. In other words, God set a boundary over Christ and said He will be the one who will die for the people. And even though He did that, He said, you nailed Him to a cross. In 1 Peter 1:18, you have another idea, another insight into this foreknowledge here, where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, blood of Christ, verse 20, for He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Don't look into that word and think cold and factual and callous almost. That is a word of intimacy and love. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it speaks a similar thing about Israel, when the Lord says of Israel that He set His affection on her to make her a people, not for any reason except that God loved her and decided He was going to love her. You know, what it speaks to us here is this. God foreknew believers, but listen, here it says He foreknew a whole nation. And you know, this is the only place in Scripture where it says that. Amos 3:2, it speaks of that. You alone have I known of all the peoples, it says there. And that word know, again, is a word of intimacy. You alone have I selected, have I chosen to have this kind of relationship. And what Paul does that we're going to see next week is he illustrates the doctrine of the remnant. The fact that God has always a chosen people. And we've told you this. And next week, I'm going to show you this actually. He has always had a remnant of people. That's the way it's always been throughout Israel's history. And He has saved a remnant in every period. All of Israel's history is a demonstration of this. But one of the greatest illustrations of it is with Elijah. And that's what we're going to study next time. Now, let's conclude this here. And we started by saying God is a commitment-keeping God. And that is that He keeps His word. You know, as believers, we can be thankful for that, can't we? I mean, that's all we have about our own salvation, isn't it? God's promise to keep us saved. That's what it is. You understand that? You say, well, maybe I can just keep doing what I do to impress God and make Him feel that, make Him know that I'm worthy of it. You never will be. Never. God's promise to not let temptations and trials and Satan and this wicked world and our own flesh, to not let any of that steal away our salvation. That's God's promise to keep us saved. Boy, I tell you what, you ever feel like Israel? I just feel so disobedient. It feels like it's all the time. You live by that promise, don't you? That God won't forsake you. What joy. What great encouragement. What great hope. The thief comes to steal the sheep away, but the sheep hear his voice. Where is that voice? It is the Word of God affirmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we can be thankful that God keeps his word, can't we? You can put all your trust, all your confidence in God, who is all of that for you because of Jesus Christ, right? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we hear this, Lord, and it is great encouragement to us. And at the same time, I confess, Lord, there's great mystery, Lord. And Father, I might have spoken, Father, about just the various positions there are out there, but I must say, in light of all of that, I have such a dear, dear brothers in Christ that for whatever reason have seen that there's not a future really for Israel. And I love them, those brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray, Lord, you would keep this from being an issue of tension or anything like that in this church body or in any of our involvements with other believers in Christ outside of this church body. But at the same time, help us to always study and measure things on the basis of what you say and what is true and what the Scriptures teach. Lord, we thank you that, I mean, we are so unworthy of this salvation, and you have such a great plan for Israel and such a great plan for your church, and all of this, when you put it all together, I mean, there's great mystery, but we just trust what you say. Grow us, we pray, to have insights and understanding all these things. We will give you the praise and glory in advance. We pray for this in Jesus' name.